Our scripture reading this morning before our sermon is from Genesis chapter 4, verses 14 through 26. This is Cain speaking to the Lord. "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and of livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord."
Well, good morning again, everyone. For those of you who are just joining us for the first time in this series, we are walking our way through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we have made it all the way, as we get done today, through the end of chapter 4. And each sermon kind of has its own theme to it based on the text. However, we will discover that there is an overarching theme that begins to show up post-Genesis 3, and that is that people mess things up. We saw it when Adam and Eve fell. We saw it when Cain killed Abel last week, and now we're going to see it through Cain's offspring this week. And I would like to say, oh, that'll be the end of it. But no, it'll keep coming back to this idea because, well, as we look at the world around us and we see that people have messed things up, we can honestly say, nothing new going on here. They've been doing this since the beginning. Or better yet, we've been doing this since the beginning. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us see the text rightly, and that we'd be able to apply it to our lives in really helpful ways. Heavenly Father, we read a text like this, and it is easy for us to think that was then, this is now. And yet, as much as things have drastically changed over the years, the human condition left to itself has not. And so, Lord, I pray you would help us see through this morning's text the need for salvation in Christ, that we would see the ways in which when humanity is left to itself that it cannot fix the problem. And Lord, in light of that, I pray you would be continuing to fulfill your plan, even as you do in this text with the coming of Seth, that you would be showing us that you are indeed continuing to fulfill your promises, that you are continuing to work your plan to your good end, and that we would rejoice in that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we had Cain come along, and Cain got angry. Cain got jealous. Cain became murderous. He followed that up with some good lies. And Cain was punished. And this week opens up with us looking at Cain's response to what God has said has to happen. And it's interesting because we see in Cain's response what is so typical of so many of us when we're confronted with a consequence for our actions. It's a mix. Sometimes we respond well, sometimes we respond poorly, and yet one common factor that we see is that we tend to be in it for ourselves. Right? Cain's response here is not, oh, I'm so concerned about everyone else. It's not, oh, my sin has had such a great effect on people. It's, from the very beginning, I can't handle this. This is too much for me. Cain immediately is drawn inward in his concern. And we too, oftentimes, tend to get a little self-focused when we receive some sort of criticism or consequence for something that we've done. But listen exactly to what he's saying here. Why is his punishment greater than he can bear? One, well, he was a farmer, and he's being driven away from the ground. So he says, when you kick me out from here, when the ground becomes cursed, my ability to provide for myself financially is going to be ruined. So he's concerned about his financial security as he's driven away from the farmland that he's put some work in on. It's a valid concern, but probably shouldn't be his primary one. His second concern is very interesting. From your face I shall be hidden. I think this is actually a good concern on his part. He's worried that even though he tried to lie to God's face just a few minutes ago when it came to killing his brother, he's like, but I know at the same time it's not going to be good if you're not around. It reminds me a bit of people who love to call on the Lord when things go wrong. They just don't want him around the rest of the time, right? Oh, God's great when he does what I want him to do when I need him to do it. So it'd be bad if there weren't a God. But I just don't want God interfering with all the other things I do in life. Just stay on the sidelines until I call you into the game, God. And I feel that's a little bit of where Cain might be at here. He wants and knows that it's good to have God there, to not have the gracious face of God hidden. If you remember back to the thing we did for Call to Worship today, David says that as he's pondering these things of old. He says, don't hide your face from me, that I become like those who go down to the pit. He knows that the consequence of having God's goodness hidden is not a good thing for you. So he says, oh, don't let me be like that. And Cain kind of, in some degree, understands if God's not there, it's not going to be pretty. And then, of course, his other big concern, I'm going to be wandering around, I'm going to be a fugitive. In the same way that I killed my brother, somebody will find me and want to kill me. Isn't that interesting that that's his assumption? Not that he's the only one who would see to it that taking a human life is okay. His assumption is, since I killed somebody, the natural response of others is someone's going to want to kill me. Do you see how the mindset of violence has already gotten into his head? He can't conceive that there might be a world in which he did something wrong, but someone else wouldn't do the same thing to him. I say this because I feel like for us, there is a tendency to assume that others will act the way we would act in a given situation. We assume if I would do it that way, they would do it that way. And sometimes that's a good thing, right? Sometimes we give people the benefit, well, I would be nice to that person, so surely they'll be nice to me. And then when they aren't, we're like, wait, what? How did that happen? But the opposite's also true. Sometimes wherever we would tend to fall, we assume everybody else is going to. And the reality of it is, although mankind in general is fallen, we all have a sin nature to us, we don't all express it the same way. And part of the struggle we have with people is to take a person and evaluate them as a person. The fewer assumptions we make about other people, the better we're going to get to know them. This is why it's so easy when you don't have a personal relationship with somebody to assume that you know what they are like. Because you just group them in with everybody who you think is like them, and you have a category for them. So many issues we struggle with come from the brokenness of relationships that causes us to put people into categories based on what we think they're like rather than what they are actually like. And if we got to know them better, we might find that that's surprising to us to find out that they are different than what we thought. But at the same time, we do need to see verse 15 and understand that God knows everything. So Cain's concern is someone's going to find me and kill me, and God says, the Lord says to him, not so. Why? Because God's going to see to it that he's protected. Isn't that amazing? Cain, you just killed your brother. I need to kick you out of the garden area here, the wilderness that you've been tilling, because, you know, we're working our way away from the garden at this point. I need to remove you from that situation, and yet I'm still going to make sure you're cared for. What a gracious God. He even puts a mark on Cain. And we can assume that God is the one who instructs the rest of humanity that if you find that guy, don't kill him. You say, well, wait a minute. There's Adam, there's Eve, there was Abel, he's dead, there's Cain. Who's Cain worried about? Where are all these people that are going to hunt him down? You have to realize in the story of Genesis, as God is laying out this narrative for us, and we'll see it in the coming when it discusses all the other generations in chapter 5, there are other sons and daughters. It is not as if the two people that we've discussed, Cain and Abel, were the only two children that Adam and Eve had. They had other sons and daughters. How do we know this? Well, we're going to find out that when Cain goes away, he has a wife. Where did he get his wife from? It's one of his sisters. Oh, isn't that wrong? Well, no, because there was no one else around. This is the way it was set up at the time. And so there were other people of Adam and Eve's family that were involved in this point. Why focus in on Cain and Abel? Well, because something tragic happened between them. Why focus on Seth when he arrives? Well, because God's going to do something amazing through Seth's line. See, when the story of Genesis is told, the history of the world, so to speak, God made sure that we can follow the pathways. And so rather than giving us tons and tons of little rabbit trails to run off of, he focuses the story in on who should be there. I say this now in chapter 4 because when we get to chapter 5 and we read through a list of descendants, you're going to be like, why? Why do we have to hear all these names? Well, these names are important because they're getting us somewhere, and we'll talk about that next week. But you have to realize even today, what's happening here is we are going through a history that is pointing out the people that need to be involved in the history. Okay? So there are other people around that Cain is rightfully fearful of. And if you think about it, if you just killed your brother, and all you're surrounded by is your parents and brothers and sisters, and maybe, you know, nieces and nephews, depending on how many generations into this whole thing we are, who might come after you? Well, you killed one of your siblings. Could be one of your siblings decides, we'll get even. So that's his concern here and what God is protecting him from. So he puts the mark on him, teaches the rest of the family, if you find him, don't kill him. And then something which is spoken of here as if it were commonplace, but is actually quite a tragic statement, happens. Verse 16, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You've probably heard it described this way. There are umbrellas of protection, right? If it's pouring outside, you need an umbrella to keep the rain off of you. And if you're under the umbrella, you're good. The rain won't get you wet. You step out from the umbrella, you're going to get soaked. At this point, what Cain has done is he has left the umbrella. And he has gone to somewhere where God is still protecting him. He put the mark on him before he sent him out and so forth. But he's not living in the way that provides him the protection that being under God's authority would provide him. And instead, he settles on his own east of Eden. And then we get into a little bit of a generational thing here. Cain knows his wife. She bears Enoch. Cain starts to settle down. He's not just a wanderer on the earth. He builds a city for himself, the first big city he forms. He names after Enoch. And Enoch has kids, so now Irod is his grandson. Mahujael, great-grandson. Methushael, great-great-grandson. And then Lamech, he is the great-great-great-grandson. We are five generations in, and we meet Lamech. What is fascinating to me as you look at this is what you will see in him, in Lamech, is the growing of generations of being away from the presence of the Lord. You see what happens when God is not at the center of family life for generations. Now, you'll hear it said that Christianity can only last a few generations if one generation ceases to pass it on to the next. And that's true if you wait a couple generations, eventually the older folks die off and no one's been able to carry that on. Which should be an encouragement to those of us who are still, you know, on this side of the dirt, that we have some work to do to pass things along to the next generation, right? There's a job to do. But in the same sense, what happens in generations, if someone doesn't step in, is it continues not to get better, usually. It tends to get worse. We don't drift towards godliness, right? We even see it showing up in the life of Lamech himself. Verse 19, he takes two wives, Ada and Zillah. So he's already, in his own family life, deciding that God's original intention, one man, one woman, united in Adam and Eve for a lifetime as the basis of a family, isn't good enough for him. He's got to have two wives. He's deciding for himself already which standards of God he wants to follow and which ones he doesn't. And so he has to gather his wives together and give them a message in verse 23. But before we get there, let's just look briefly at those verses in between. You have the children that are born, that in the history are known for having done certain things. In the same way that Cain was the farmer of the ground, Abel was the keeper of the sheep or the livestock, you've got people now who are known. Hey, if you're a tent-dwelling livestock keeper, if you're someone who dwells in tents, you take your livestock around with you, hey, you're probably one of the descendants of Jabal. You're one of those guys. You'll see later on when different groups of people start to get named, they usually get named after whoever sort of the head of their group is. So you might say that tent-dwelling livestock keepers are Jabalites, right? Like that's the way they would be labeled. You've got another brother, similar name, Jubal. He's the father of all who play the lyre and the pipe. So now we've got musicians being formed as well. They've already learned how to create music. Now, I just want to stop there for a second, because even though we're dealing with Lamech's line, we're not dealing with like the most godly part of the lineage of humanity here, as we'll talk about later on. Isn't it interesting that early on in the history of humanity, music is present? We just got done singing. Churches are weird for that, right? No one is going to go into their office probably on Monday morning, go into the office meeting, and your manager is going to say, okay, everybody grab your song sheets. We're going to sing our office song this morning, right? It just doesn't happen. Christians are weird people. We get together and sing. Even the ones of us who can't sing, we still sing. Why? Because God has done something through music to place an ability in our lives to be able to respond more holistically in song than we can in just about any other way. And even Lamech's kids, who ended up creating some of the well-known musical instruments that would continue in various forms all the way through the Old Testament and beyond, they knew early on there's something about music. There's something about this that makes us want to do that. So one of Ada's sons creates the lyre and the pipe. Zillah's son, Tubal-Cain, he's instruments of bronze and iron. So now you got the trumpet section forming as well. So you got the strings and the woodwinds and the trumpet. You got a whole orchestra between a couple kids here. Okay? The voice of the people designed by God was not just designed to speak. It was designed to sing. And our bodies were not just designed to work. They were designed to create beauty. And that's what we see happening here. So you would think at this point, well, hey, this is really good, right? They're forming music. They're doing all sorts of good stuff. Then the bombshell drops. Wives, Lamech says, hear my voice. Verse 23. I killed somebody because they hit me. They wounded me. Young guy struck me, so I killed him. If Cain's revenge is 70-fold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Well, first of all, we need to note something about this. The sins of the fathers have passed on to the great-great-great-grandchildren. In Cain's case, his ego was wounded because God accepted Abel's offering and not his. In Lamech's case, somebody actually physically harmed him in some way, and rather than respond in kind, he killed somebody. So the murderous heart that was present in Cain is still present in humanity at this point. Lamech is still there. This is not uncommon in humanity. I read from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passes before Moses and proclaims, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Is forgiveness for sin and iniquity available? Yes. God makes that very clear. His steadfast love is for thousands, and that's to happen. But at the same time, if there is guilt and a lack of repentance, that pattern of sin tends to get passed down. And now we see it in Lamech. This should cause us to stop for a second and just evaluate some stuff in our own lives. If you have people older than you, your parents or whoever it is that raised you, that would have poured into you, do you see things in your own life that are reflective of them? Hopefully you answer that yes, and actually maybe think of some really good things that got passed down. But you probably also think of it and go, ugh, yeah. There's some things there that they're like, that I'm like too, that aren't so great. So if you can understand that, you can understand this whole thing from Cain all the way down to the generation of Lamech. If you have people younger than you that you are pouring into, interesting question to ask, do you see some of yourself in them? Hopefully you answer that yes, and you see some good things in them. But you probably also see some things in them that you're like, that one's like me too. And so part of the challenge for us as we talk about generational things is, how do you break generational curses? How do you break sin patterns that are present in families that continue on and on and on? I was just reading a story recently about Chicago, where I came from before I was here, and some of the gang violence issues that are happening there, and people are proposing different ways to try to solve it. But one person pointed out that what's not happening so much is that people aren't just randomly getting recruited into crime syndicates in Chicago. It's parents recruiting their second and third grade kids, right? It's generationally being passed on, and that's much harder to break. I would love to offer you a really clear and easy answer. But oh, it's hard. What breaks generational curses is Jesus. He transforms us so that we can transform the next generation as he gets in their life. Now, it doesn't just happen automatically. It's not as if, well, I got saved, so now all my kids will be saved. No, there's still hard work involved. And the difference is, they don't become Christians because you are, but they at least have a good shot at knowing about Christianity if you do what God calls you to do. Amen. Right? So then the next generation learns of it, and they need Jesus as much as you did. So when he comes into their life, they get transformed. And now we have two generations of a curse that is now broken and a blessing that's carried on instead. We don't have to end up like Cain and Lamech. But I also want to point out something else here. Did you notice what he says to his wives? If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Who offered Cain that deal? God did. God said, I will see to it that their punishment on them, if they kill you, their vengeance on them from him would be sevenfold. Lamech leaves God out of the equation altogether. He's not even part of the picture. Now, Lamech has decided, I don't need to wait for God's protection. I will develop my own plan. And hey, if it's that bad for him, it better be really bad for me if somebody hurts me. So it's all about self-protection, and God's completely out of the picture at this point. you start to see the disadvantage of living outside the umbrella. Because now, there's not even a, oh, this is more than I can bear, your face could be hidden from me. It's, I don't even think about your face, God. I just make my decisions. And I'll rewrite history however I need to say, whatever happened there, this needs to happen here because I like that part of things. Cain got protected, I should be protected too. So we see in Lamech a history forming that is not good. It continues this generational pattern of sin. And even amidst the good things that are seeming to go on, God is being left out of the equation. So where's God in all this? What's he doing? How is he going to fulfill the promises that he's made? What's he going to do with the rest of humanity if this is what's happening? Well, in addition to the other sons and daughters that Adam and Eve had, she bears a son and calls him Seth in verse 25. Because she recognizes something unique in Seth. This is the offspring that's appointed for me instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Who appoints this offspring? God does. See how God's still present in that side under the umbrella there? The generations that are forming under Adam and Eve, despite the fall, are generations that are still looking to God and seeing his hand in things. So when Seth comes along, she realizes Seth is going to do something that Abel could have done, but he was killed, and God has a plan for him. Seth, his name, is similar to the Hebrew word that means appointed. That's how he gets his name. And I would say something interesting to all of you. If you are someone who has experienced forgiveness and life in Christ, I call you Seth. You have been appointed for something. There is something God has in mind when he chose to redeem you that he has for you to do. And God's plans never fail. Cain thought he might have gotten the best of God, maybe, in killing Abel. But God appoints another. And he will see to it that his plan is accomplished. God's plan will continue, and you may be part of that plan. But do you see what's happening here? Seth has a son. He names him Enosh. People begin to call on the name of the Lord. We see generationally two distinct groups of people forming. Those under the umbrella and those not under the umbrella. So those in Seth's line who call upon the name of the Lord, those in Cain's line exemplified by Lamech. Now, it would be very easy to be like, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you trying to divide everybody up into two nice, neat little groups? And we're going to have this be an us and a them sort of thing, you know? We're of Seth, we're not of Lamech, so we're cool and they're not. No. Psalm 52, or 53, excuse me, verses 2 and 3 says this. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. We are much more like Lamech than we would like to admit. We bear that same stain of sin from Adam that Cain and Lamech bore. And we see it because we see the things that they do, they do, and we realize, well, we do those things too. We may be able to hide it better. We may be able to put a prettier face on it, put a little lipstick on that pig of sin, but it's still there, right? And so I'm not saying we're setting up two groups in that somehow we've got the good guys, us, and the bad guys, them. Oh, it's much different than that. It's not even just saved and unsaved people, because honestly, we were all non-Christians at one point. If you are here and you are a Christian this morning, that was not your birth state. You were not born trusting Christ. You came to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit transforming you and giving you a new birth that was different than your original birth. So I'm not saying the two groups are saved and unsaved. I'm not saying it's us and them. But there are two groups. And there's a reason Seth is listed here, and Seth is going to end up getting us to Noah, and Noah's going to get us through the flood and on to other things. What is God's big plan? Do you remember? God's big plan was, although the serpent might bite the heel of the woman's seed, there was a seed of the woman coming who would crush the head of the serpent. That's the plan that God is fulfilling through people like Seth. Romans 3, 21 through 24 puts it very clearly and very well. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. There are two groups of people. All of humanity and Jesus. That's the two groups. That's the plan that God is fulfilling through Seth, through Noah, through all these other people. He is working his plan out so that righteousness eventually will not be dependent on the frailty of the rest of humanity. It will be dependent on Jesus. He is the only person who has ever walked this earth who never had the fall affect him in terms of his own moral standing. He never sinned. And so when we look at the good and the bad, we don't look at us and them. We look at us and Jesus. That's the two categories. Seth is pointing us not to a better humanity, not a try harder to be a Seth. Seth is pointing us to Jesus. He is going to be the one whom God uses through his family lineage to get us to Christ. We're going to talk about this a little more next week when we go into the descendants of Noah, from Adam to Noah, because some of those same people that we're talking about here not only show up in chapter 5 of Genesis, they show up again in Luke 3 when we're going through the genealogy of Jesus. So if you remember these names like Adam and Abel and Seth and Noah, you'll see what God is accomplishing throughout history. So let's go there a second. Why is it that Jesus is the counterbalance to all the sinfulness of humanity? Well, Jesus is a better Adam. We're told that in Corinthians. It goes through and says that Jesus is the one who brings about life. The first Adam was given life, breathed into him. The second Adam, Jesus, is a life-giving spirit. He gives life to others. So you've got Jesus as being a better Adam throughout Scripture. Last week, when we talked about the death of Abel, we talked about the passage in Hebrews that talks about the blood of Jesus speaking a better word than the blood of Abel. So he's not only a better Adam, he's a better Abel. And as we'll see, he's a better Seth, and he's a better Noah, and he's a better David. He's better everybody, because he's in a category by himself. How could one person balance out all the sinfulness of humanity? If Jesus were merely human, like us, that would be very hard for him to do. If Cain, when he experiences a little bit of punishment from the Lord, says it's greater than he can bear, he's showing us the extent to which humanity can handle punishment for sin. We all have a very low pain threshold in that sense. Jesus comes along and says, I don't deserve any punishment, but I can bear all of it for all of them. Why? Because he's not just man, he is God and man. See, this is what makes Jesus unique. He takes on humanity to himself. We just got done celebrating Christmas, right? We understand the incarnation, the taking on of humanity, but he's taking it on to his deity. He's adding to himself humanity and his godness and makes one person with both natures in him 100% there. And so he can bear the punishment for sin. It's not too much for him to not only bear something that would be his, but he chooses to take on all of ours because he has none of his own. Which should highlight something about how salvation works. God is at the center of salvation all the time. It never changes in that sense. It's not as if God says, okay, I'll create a really good man who can do this. No, God says to God, Father, Son, talking in inter-Trinitarian communication before any of this happens, hey, they're going to need salvation. You're going to go down and be the one to take on humanity and save them. And the Son says, yep. That's good. I'll do that. That's the way it works. God is at the center of salvation the whole time. He makes the plan. God works the plan in humanity, leading everybody to Christ, who is God-man himself, so that God even has to be present in order for salvation to happen for humanity. It all has to revolve around him. This is why when Lamech comes along and says, hey, if it was that way for Cain, it has to be 77 for me instead of 7. We see the foolishness of humanity trying to deal with sin. We can try to put more layers around ourselves to protect us from the consequences of our sin, right? And that's the layer Lamech is putting around himself. Hey, touch me, it ain't gonna be 7. It's gonna be 77. Pick your 77 family members, right? He's trying to ward off people committing sin against him by saying, it'll be worse for you. That's pretty much all mankind has. We can say to people who are thinking about sin, the consequences of sin are bad enough, you might want to think twice before you do that. Right? We just had a case that was sentenced this week. In the Ahmaud Arbery shooting. When they murdered him, they got sentenced to jail. Two of them without a chance of parole for the rest of their life. One of them at least has a chance to get out at some point. That does not bring back Ahmaud Arbery. It's the best humanity can do. We can try to say, hey, this is the sort of thing that happens when you murder people. Maybe if you're going to murder somebody, you'd think twice because you might end up spending the rest of your life in jail. And if someone was perfectly rational and thought, what would be the most fun for me, sitting in jail all my life or being free to do other things I'd like to do, might make the decision, maybe I shouldn't kill that person. But the fact of the matter is, sin is irrational. And we make really dumb decisions sometimes based not on what is the possible consequence. Hence the reason crime still happens. Hence the reason you and I still sin. I mean, imagine if we honestly looked at reality through a completely rational lens. I could either maintain a great relationship with God and others, or I could follow this temptation to sin wherever it leads me. Eternal joy, great relationship with God and everybody I know, or momentary, fleeting, sinful pleasure. Right? I mean, if we honestly sat around and evaluated that way, we would all be like, sin, stupid. I'm going this way instead. And yet we don't. We go, oh, that looks really good. Let's go there. We have the worst memories when it comes to thinking through what is our relationship, what does our identity with Christ mean to us compared to everything else. It is easy on Sunday morning when we're here to be like, oh yeah, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. And then Monday happens and it's like, Jesus, who's that? Right? Because we're forgetful. We forget so easily who is the center of our existence. Who is our identity? Who is our joy? Who is our treasure? Who is our prize? And the goal of the Christian life is to grow more and more close to Jesus so that we forget less and less who he is and what he's done. The mature Christian and the immature Christian look different, not because necessarily they do different things, although that's often an offshoot of it. What separates the mature Christian from the immature Christian is they have grown closer to Jesus to the point where they look more like him than they did when they were immature. Their hearts are more shaped by him. Their minds are more shaped by him. Everything about them starts to exude more Christ and less them. So Jesus comes along and says, I'm the other person. I'm the balance for the rest of humanity. And that is where this passage should lead us. When we see the option of going the way of Lamech, or continuing to be part of the path that God is using. If you are a Christian here this morning, God has appointed you, as I said, for a path. Your goal is cling closely enough to Jesus that you don't take a rabbit trail. And when you do and you find yourself off the path that God has planned, we have an answer to that, right? What do? We turn back to Jesus and we get back on the path again. He's always the center of how things are supposed to work. If you're here this morning and you find that you are outside of the umbrella, you go, hey, Christ sounds nice, but that's not really who I am right now. And maybe I've got other things in my life going on that are good. I mean, there were lots of things going on in Lamech's kids' lives that were good stuff happening, right? Realize that over time, you will see the effects of that on you. And my call for you this morning is that you can be one who breaks generational patterns. You can come under the protection of God and live in such a way that will transform everyone who comes after you. Not just physical kids, but everyone whose lives you influence with gospel influence. So, as we go to prayer, here's what I'd like us to do. One, use it as a time to check where your heart's at. Do you find yourself increasingly leaning on Jesus, or do you find yourself more like Lamech trying to make decisions without God in mind? If you find yourself there, use it as a chance to pray and repent. Two, if you find your heart is in a place where you have us-themed the world, you know what I mean by that? You have decided that there's people like you and people not like you, and the like you ones you're good with and the not like you ones you're not. Use this to realize there are two classes of people. Us and Jesus. And take some time to work through that and say, Jesus, what does it look like for you to love all the mess that is humanity? And how can I look more like you in terms of how I love people who I disagree with or aren't like or blah, 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 all the other things that you can throw in there that make somebody a them rather than an us? And then three, take some time to celebrate. If you're a believer here this morning and God has redeemed you and put you on a different path, praise him for that. Because it did not come because you were so not Lamech-y. You were. But he intervened praise him for that. I'll be up front here if anybody needs to pray about something specific with me, because Pastor Don's going to be leading us in our response. And then in a little bit, I will close us in prayer and we'll have our announcements for the morning.